It's a joy to gather not only in the morning, but to bookend the day with the praises of God. It's always interesting to visit a church and to see old faces and old friends, but also to see new faces and to see how God is even blessing this congregation with more visitors and new people. It's exciting to see the Lord working in His various vineyards, and a joy to worship with you once again. Give thanks to the Gerguses in hosting us this afternoon and helping us make it through the afternoon and make it back here once again with four very energetic boys. But it truly is a joy to worship God with you and to open the Scriptures. And so with that in mind, let's now turn to the reading of Holy Scripture, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we'll be turning our attention to the first five verses of this psalm. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, pay heed to the words of the living God. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we open up the Word of God, let's briefly approach His throne in prayer. Father, we call upon Your name through our Lord Jesus Christ, asking that You would give us eyes to see wondrous things out of Your law. We pray, O Lord, that You would enlighten our minds to behold Jesus Christ, even here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, giving thanks that even as this psalm was sung by King David, even as it was sung by King Jesus, even so You put it upon our lips, that its truths might be ours as well. Lord, change us this evening from one degree of glory to another, for Your sake, and in the name of Your Son we pray these things. Amen. In 2007, the financial guru, Jack Bogle of Vanguard, gave the commencement address to the MBA graduates at Georgetown University in their very prestigious business school. And in communicating to that group of graduates what was on his mind and on his heart, he told a story to illustrate a point. And that story went something like this. At a party given by a billionaire on Shelter Island, Kurt Vonnegut, the author, had a conversation with another author, Joseph Heller. And he told him, Vonnegut told Heller, that their host, this billionaire, a hedge fund manager, had made more money in one day than Joseph Heller had made with his most famous novel over the course of its entire history. One day. And Joseph Heller responded in a provocative manner. He said, "Yes, but I have one thing he will never have. Enough." Enough. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, the question that I have for you is this: do you have enough? Is what God has given to you enough for you? It's an important question to ask at any time of the year, but especially with Thanksgiving still ringing in our ears, with the Christmas season on the wing, this time of the year when we emphasize so much the giving of gifts and the receiving of gifts, the giving and receiving of thanks. Do we have enough? Because it's so easy to become discontent, to grumble, to complain, like the children of Israel in the desert, to bemoan our lot in life. And at this point, it's important to remember that according to Romans chapter 1, ingratitude is a wicked, wicked sin. The back of all of our grumbling, our complaining, our ingratitude, our anxiety lies an unbelief in the promises of God that steals our joy and that chokes out thanksgiving in our very throats. Well, in light of this danger, spiritual danger, one of the best places we can possibly go is the Psalms. Yes, if you look through the Psalms, the psalmist will sing the blues in lamentation, in confession of sin. He will, at the same time, ask for vindication, and he will even bring down curses upon his enemies. But in all of the Psalms, we also see that the psalmist knows how to say thank you. We could go any number of places. We could have gone to Psalm 9, 10, 30, 32, 34, 40, 41, 92, 107, 116, 138, and so on and so forth. But tonight, we're going to focus our attention on Psalm 103. This psalm ends in verse 22, which we didn't read, even as it began, with a robust declaration of thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thanks be to God. And the pulse beat of this psalm, the dynamic of even just these first five verses, but it runs throughout, is this. You are called as God's people to bless the Lord because He has blessed you. To give God glory because He's given you His gifts. To show God gratitude because He's shown unto you His grace. This evening, we're going to look at this theme under just two headings. First, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see our gratitude. And then second, in verses 3 to 5, we'll see God's grace. In other words, we could put it this way, we'll see how to say thank you to God, gratitude, and then we'll see why to say thank you to God, grace. First, our gratitude. How to say thank you to God. Just to put the psalm in a little bit of context, this comes in the whole flow of the Psalter. Michael Morales, a biblical theologian at Greenville Seminary, describes the flow of the Psalms this way. The book of Psalms, if you don't realize this, has five books within it, even as the Pentateuch has five books in the Law of Moses. Book one concerns the rise of the Davidic king. Book two concerns the glories of the Davidic king. Book three, the collapse of kingship, the going into exile. Book four, which is where our psalm is located, is about the kingship of the Lord, even when David and his descendants are removed from the throne. And then finally, book five describes the waiting for, the hope for a renewed Davidic kingship, the longing for Messiah. As I said, this psalm, Psalm 103, comes in book 4, where if you follow the flow of the psalms, the experience of God's people is that they have gone into exile. The Davidic king has been removed from the throne, and yet even in the midst of exile, the Lord Himself still reigns from Zion, and there's hope that a coming seed of David will once again come to the throne. Psalm 103 is actually part of a triad of psalms, Psalm 101, Psalm 102, Psalm 103. And in these Psalms, David is never mentioned in the body of the text. You can scan the texts of these Psalms in vain looking for David. As a reminder that the people of God will eventually go into exile, the Davidic king will be removed from the throne. But in the titles of the Psalms, there's hope. The title is A Psalm of David. A pulse beat of anticipation that although the people of God must go into exile, there will be a return. There will be a Messiah. There will be a new king. This psalm is described by Hughes Oliphant Old as having three parts. There's an invocation in verses 1 to 5, our text, a calling upon the name of the Lord. Then there's the body of the psalm in verses 6 to 18, where David recounts the many blessings of God. And then finally, in verses 19 to 22, there's a sealing doxology. As I said before, the end echoes the beginning, this resounding note of, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." As we focus upon this opening invocation, we'll first of all see our gratitude, how to say thank you. And the way to say thank you is captured in two key commands given to us by King David. First, bless God. Bless God. Look at verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." What does David do? What does he call upon God's people to do? He uses the word berak, which means to bless. This psalm is really a berakah, a benediction in reverse. Usually we think of benedictions as God blessing his people, and it is that. But there's also this echo on the part of God's people where we pronounce blessing upon God. Bless the Lord. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures, this idea of gratitude, of thanksgiving, is captured in a number of ways. Hughes Oliphant Old mentions several. First of all, it's what we've already said, a blessing. Pronouncing blessing upon God himself. It involves thanksgiving, a recognition of the obligation we have to God because he has blessed us. It involves witness. It is a witness to the world that God has helped us in a time of need. And he mentions, last of all, confession. It's a confession of the responsibility which that puts on us. Putting that all together, how would we define gratitude? How would we seek to sum up thanksgiving? Well, I love the definition given by the apologist G.K. Chesterton. I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Gratitude, thanksgiving, not only is the highest form of thought that we can entertain, but it is happiness doubled by wonder. Not simply joy, we sang joy to the world earlier, not simply happiness, but it is that doubled times two by wonder as we look back at what God has done and shout for joy, giving gratitude to the Lord. Even so, David blesses. He blesses. But whom does David bless? He says, "Bless the Lord." This is the all caps Lord. This is God's proper name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who is who he is, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the Exodus, the God who is high and lifted up, self-existent, and yet the God who is also very near, the God who condescends to help his people in a time of need. This is who David blesses. He blesses Jehovah. With what does David bless? He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He blesses God with his soul. And we often think, rightly, of the soul in distinction from the body. But in good Hebrew way of thinking, David is simply expressing that he's blessing God with his whole person. All of me, body and soul. Note the parallel construction. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." The idea is everything you have, your time, your energy, your talents, your opportunities, your body, your soul, all that's within you, poured out to the Lord in blessing. Bless the Lord. That's the first command. But there's a second parallel command, which is like unto it. Look at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. In this expression of gratitude, this giving of thanks, it involves not simply the blessing of God positively, but also a negative warning not to forget all his benefits. And here David links thanksgiving to memory. He links gratitude to remembrance. He links our joy to our lack of forgetfulness. Remember all of God's benefits. Now, both of these commands, as I said before, speak to our gratitude. But with this second command, we shift somewhat to another question. Not simply how to say thank you to God, to bless him, not to forget his benefits, to remember what he's done. But we shift to another question, and that is why? Why should we say thank you? If someone came up to you randomly on the street, looked you in the eye, you'd never seen this person before, and they shook your hand and said, thank you. Thank you so much. You'd probably wonder, why are you telling me thank you? What have I done for you? There'd be no reason to give thanks. Well, we can ask the same question. Why does David bless the Lord? Why does he give thanks? Well, there's a reason, and that shifts from our gratitude to God's grace. God's grace. That we bless the Lord because he has blessed us. That we give him glory because he's given us gifts. That we show him gratitude because he's shown us grace. David says, forget not all of God's benefits. Well, in verses 3 to 5, he lists five discrete benefits. Five benefits captured in five relative clauses, each of which begins with the word who. You can think of this as five gifts around the tree, like five pearls along a string, like five diamonds set in a ring. Five benefits. Let's look at each one in turn. First benefit, the first grace of God is forgiveness. Look at verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities. And this speaks to pardon, cleansing from the guilt of sin. And is this not the heart of justification, being declared right with God, that by nature you are a sinner? By nature, you're under the wrath of God. You've transgressed his holy law. But in the proclamation of the gospel, God declares sinners to be forgiven, their debt canceled, the sentence of death removed, and all by the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If there's someone here tonight who doesn't know and love the Lord Jesus, then hear even just this one benefit, that if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. But if you turn from your sin, if you trust in him alone for salvation, then the blessing of the gospel is this: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every week, you have a reminder of this benefit. In the morning service, when an elder reads the law of God, diagnosing your sin, when we as a people confess our sins to the Lord and we plead for mercy, and then we hear that assurance of pardon, forgiveness. There's a second benefit, and that is healing. Psalmist goes on, who heals all your diseases. And this is actually linked to forgiveness, that God has pledged ultimately not only to deal with sin, but with the consequences of sin. As far as the curse is found, God is intent on dealing with sin and misery. And this means that even now, God has healed you in the inner person. You're not only born a guilty sinner, you're born a corrupt sinner, but the beauty of the gospel is that God has already begun that work of sanctification in you. He's, from the inside out, changing you from one degree of glory to another. He's in the business of changing his people, of healing them spiritually in the inner person. The outer man wastes away, but the inner man is renewed day by day. But even this inner healing, this inner transformation and renewal is an anticipation of that one great day, the last day, when even our bodies are raised up, that whatever sicknesses and afflictions we might have, and we're reminded of that even now with COVID-19 and other ailments, other diseases, other fracturing of the body, that one day in Christ you will be raised, new creation, healing. There's a third benefit, redemption. Look at verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. Redemption speaks to the need of a ransom price of blood. We are sold by nature in sin, but our God redeems our life from destruction. Literally, he redeems us from the pit, from the dungeon of darkness. And this is Exodus imagery. Exodus imagery. Later in the psalm, David speaks of God making known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. And even so, God redeemed his people out of slavery. He brought them in the Passover through the blood. He brought them in the Exodus across dry ground, through the waters, and out the other side. And even this points forward to a greater redemption where the Lord Jesus Christ, with the ransom price of his own blood, died for sinners like you and like me, and was raised to newness of life. Redemption. Fourth benefit. We could call it coronation. Coronation. Look at verse 4. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. This is covenantal language. The word loving kindness is actually the word hesed, which means loyal love, covenant faithfulness. The word tender mercies could be translated compassions. What this means is that God crowns us with faithfulness and sympathy. As one commentator puts it, he makes you feel like a king on the day of his enthronement. That when God created the world, he created Adam as a vice regent, a little king under God to rule and to subdue. And he even created for him a helper, Eve, to serve as a queen alongside him. And even so, in Christ, we are become, in him, under him, little kings and queens before our God. Coronation. There's a fifth benefit. The final benefit that the psalmist lists, an expression of God's grace, and that's satisfaction. Look at verse 5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And this is glorious, people of God. That in the gospel, you're not just forgiven, healed, redeemed, crowned, you're satisfied. Satisfied. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, says this, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." Think of Augustine's great prayer, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And is this not the case, that outside of Christ, if you pursue pleasure and power and fame and status and worldly goods, whatever it might be, what you'll find is this: you'll always want more. There's a famous old film where the main character talks to the villain of the film and says, "I know what you want. I figured it out. You always want more." But is that not the case with many of us? You always want more. If you had what you thought you really wanted, you'd find that wasn't enough. And so what you do in the language of Isaiah and Jeremiah is, particularly Jeremiah, you dig out for yourselves cisterns that can hold no water. You pursue things that don't actually satisfy, and they leave you short. They leave you wanting because you always want more. But the gospel says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." Because our God wants to satisfy us. He wants to not only give us a little bit of water, He wants to take up our cup and fill it with wine until it's overflowing. I love how the psalmist describes his satisfaction using the imagery of an eagle, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. One commentator says that the eagle serves as a symbol of vigor and freedom. And does not Isaiah capture this so well when he says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I would challenge the young people here that as you begin to pursue a vocation, as you think about a spouse, as you think about the course of your life, as you think about what's most important to you, realize that if you pursue anything as an ultimate good outside of Jesus Christ, you'll always want more, and it will never satisfy. But begin with God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Only God can satisfy. We can summarize these five benefits with one catch-all word: grace. What is grace? Well, we often hear it defined as God's undeserved favor given to us. And that's true. It's unmerited favor. But it's more than that. It's also demerited favor. It's not just that you don't deserve it. It's that you deserve the opposite. You deserve wrath and condemnation, yet God has given you favor. He has a posture towards you of goodwill. But it gets even better than that. It's not just God's favor. It's also, according to the Apostle Paul, His power, that "My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength will be made perfect in weakness." It's God's enabling that enables us to do His will. God's grace is truly His gift. As we could spend all evening just standing back at wonder at the grace of God. But just to list a few what one writer calls perfections of grace, John Barclay, in his book Paul and the Gift, lists six what he calls perfections of grace. He says, "Grace is superabundant. It's large and it's lavish. It's grace upon grace." He says it's singular. What he means by that is it's sourced in God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God's grace is prior. In other words, God takes the decisive move. That God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This grace is incongruous. It's disproportionate. The gift, the grace, the benefit is so good, and we, the recipients, are so unworthy that even when we do our best, our most sincere labor, we are, as Jesus says, When you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This grace, Barclay says, is efficacious. The Southern Gothic writer, Flannery O'Connor, has a famous line. She says, grace changes us, and change is painful. But grace does change us. This is not just about justification, but about sanctification. Not just about God declaring us righteous, but about God making us holy from one degree of glory to another. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The final perfection of grace that Barclay mentions is that it's non-circular. And what he means by that is sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking about grace and gratitude this way, that it's a sort of closed circle, a debtor's ethic where we are perpetually bound to pay back to God to the penny what he's given to us. And maybe you know what this is like, where someone gives you a gift in scare quotes, where it's a gift, but you can always count on them to bring it up to you anytime they want something from you. Where really what they mean is, I'm going to give you this gift, but I intend to remind you that it's your duty to pay me back to the penny every day of your life. And I will use this as leverage. This gift has some strings attached, however invisible they might be. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've experienced that or even done that, put all of those thoughts out of your mind when it comes to the grace of God. This is not a closed circle of debt and perpetual repayment. This is not a debtor's ethic. This is not a I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of deal or contract. No, God's grace sets us free from that sort of bondage. God's grace is really a gift. It's actually free. As the author Charles Portis puts it, there is nothing free except the grace of God. Perhaps you wonder, how did David in particular pray this prayer? As he marveled at God's grace in his life, in the life of Israel, how did he pray this prayer? Well, David sinned with Bathsheba. David killed Uriah. David took a census of God's people that left them decimated. David sinned wicked sins. And yet David, the writer of the Psalms, also knew what it meant to be forgiven. That this David had rottenness in his bones. He was afflicted in his guilt, and yet God healed him. That this David was hounded by Saul and by Absalom, but God redeemed his life from destruction. That this David was but a mere shepherd boy when Samuel, the prophet, poured oil on his head. But one day, in his mature manhood, in God's timing, in God's own way, he was crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. This David, a man after God's own heart, knew what it meant to say, you satisfy me so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. I take the cup of water in my hand and just pour it all out because I know you're going to fill it to the brim and overflowing. This is the David at the end of his reign in 1 Chronicles 29, on the cusp of building the temple, the project for his son, King Solomon. He'd amassed all of the materials and all of the people and all of the manpower, and he looked back at everything God had done, and he said, glory and power and kingdom and majesty and honor be unto you. That's how David prayed this prayer. That's how David sang this psalm. But David, of course, points forward to a greater David. David's greater son. He points forward to Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus pray this prayer? Well, there's something dramatic, something even shocking in the way that Jesus prayed this prayer. B. because when we think about forgiveness, we're reminded that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. When we think about healing, with his stripes, we are healed. Think about redemption. Well, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Think about coronation. Well, he was clothed with purple, and a twisted crown of thorns was laid upon his head. We think about satisfaction. The wrath of God was satisfied. It pleased Jehovah to crush him. It's almost on the lips of Jesus, a psalm that gets turned inside out, that gets put upside down, that the dream becomes a nightmare in the shadow of the cross. But I tell you that there is another sense in which David's greater son, Jesus, sang this psalm. For in the resurrection, God canceled the sentence of death. He removed the miseries of this life. He delivered his son from destruction, and he crowned him with glory and honor so that his youth was renewed like the eagle, so that Jesus saw the labor of his soul and was satisfied that truly it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, that he saw the labor of his soul and was satisfied. Satisfy me with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. And when we think about Jesus, we have to add something. We have to fill out our understanding of grace, that grace is not simply God's favor. It's not simply God's power. Grace is embodied in God's person. That grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, we could say, has a face. That grace is not just a thing, a substance, something abstract. No, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the grace of God. Talked about David, talked about Jesus, the brothers and sisters. How can you pray this prayer? And maybe you're struggling to pray this prayer for whatever reason. Maybe it's anxiety. When you think about the future, you don't have much to thank God for because you're so anxious about what's going to happen tomorrow. You're anxious about the civil government. You're anxious about mask mandates. You're anxious about the numbers of the virus. Maybe you're struggling to pray this prayer because you have a sense of entitlement. You've gotten a lot of good things in your life, and you've come to expect them. And more than that, you've come to feel that you're entitled to them. And so when things don't go your way, now is the winter of our discontent. You grumble. You complain. And it's a good litmus test, I think, that after the service, just to give one example, do you gather afterward to rejoice in the truth of God's word? Or do you gather to grumble, to complain, to tear down, to criticize? Not that there's not a place for discernment, to search the scriptures, but is our knee-jerk reaction of Christians to rejoice and give thanks? Or is it to grumble and complain? Do you constantly compare your church to other churches? Do you constantly compare your life to other people's lives? Do you constantly compare your marriage to other people's marriages? Because if you do, it will only breed envy, discontent, and ingratitude. And ingratitude is a wicked, wicked sin. It's more than that. It will leave you miserable. The person who cannot give thanks is a miserable person. Well, how do we apply this? How do we get to the point where we, by God's grace, can pray this prayer? Well, the first application is this. Do not forget all God's benefits. Do you have spiritual amnesia? Do you have spiritual amnesia where you cannot remember what God has done? Well, one of the things that should be a habit for God's people is to regularly remember and recount the mighty acts of God. And this can happen in general, to regularly say and remember, this God created the world out of nothing by the word of his power, that the Father created through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this is the God who gave a promise of the snake-crushing seed of the woman to Adam, to remember that this is the God who brought Noah and his household through the waters in the ark, that this is the God who spared Isaac by providing a ram for Abraham. Remember that this is the God who took Moses and through him led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. That this is the God who, through Joshua, led the people of Israel through the Jordan River and conquered the Promised Land. To remember that this is the God who raised up King David and crowned him and established a kingdom. To remember that this is the God who, after he sent his people into exile, brought them back. This is the God who sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem you who were under the curse of the law. To remember that this is the Jesus who went about this life doing good and healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. To remember that this is the Jesus who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To remember that this is the Jesus who rose again the third day in victory over the powers of this age. To remember that this is the Jesus who ascended into heaven and sat down and is ruling and reigning even now from the heavenly places. To remember that this is the Jesus who will come again in salvation and in judgment to take all of this earth and to lay it before the footstool of his Father's throne, so that God might be all in all. Do we not remember the grace of God? And if we remembered, would we not give thanks? It's possible that you're so strapped with ingratitude and anxiety because you don't believe in God's promises. And the reason you don't believe in his promises is you don't remember what he's done. You see, when we look back at history, we realize God has a perfect track record. And is that not true in your life? I'm not saying that your life has been full of nothing but good things from a human perspective, but for one who is in Christ, God works all things together for good. Think about your own salvation, how you came to know the Lord. Think about, as a church, the fact that you're gathered here and able to worship. That even in the midst of lockdowns and so much uncertainty, you are here. You are worshiping. You have a faithful ministry of the word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You have elders who care for your souls. You have a body of believers who are covenanted to support one another in prayer. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Don't forget his benefits. Remember. And as you remember, as you recall what God has done, then may the spontaneous expression of your soul and all that's within you is, bless the Lord. Martin Luther has this wonderful illustration of a fountain. And he says, God gives us grace, and that grace flows through us and back to God and outward to other people. That when you really get hold of what God has done, is doing, and will do, you can't hoard these good things to yourself. No, it overflows in gratitude to God and to your fellow man. And this is really the pattern of the gospel, that it moves from guilt to grace to gratitude. From God blessing us to us blessing him. We do that in our offerings. We do that in our prayers. We do that in our singing. We do that at the table this morning. All of these ways of worship are a way of expressing our gratitude to God. And as we leave this place, and as we go, as it were, from the mountaintop back into the valley of this life throughout the week, even our obedience can be an expression of gratitude to the Lord. That our obedience not only expresses our faith, but but it expresses our thanks. I'd urge the children at a very early age to learn to say thank you. When someone gives you a gift, whether it's your parent or someone else, learn to take every good thing that you're given and see it as a gift, as an expression of the grace of God, to even see other people that God puts into your life as pure grace from the hand of a kind Father. Well, congregation, do you have enough? Or when it comes to the things of this world, are you always finding yourself wanting more? Is what God has given to you enough for you? And my exhortation is this, that in your worship, in your obedience, in your life, bless God because He has blessed you. To give Him glory because He has given you gifts. To show Him gratitude because He has shown you grace. He's given you His Son. And how much more will He not give us with Him all things? Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, our happiness, our joy is doubled by the wonder of what you have done through your Son and by your Spirit. Lord, may we never get over your grace and never get beyond showing our gratitude to you. Not because you ask us to repay anything, but, O Lord, merely as an expression of how thankful we are. O Lord, you are truly the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from you. This we confess through Jesus Christ. Amen.